Please be seated. Well, we return this Sunday to Genesis, the book of Genesis, and we pick up in Genesis chapter 34. And so turn there with me this morning. Genesis chapter 34. And we remember that Jacob has just made it down to Canaan with his family, and he has arrived in the land, and we pick up here now in chapter 34. Let us hear the word of God. Now Dinah, the daughter of Leah, whom she had borne to Jacob, went out to see the women of the land. And when Shechem, the son of Hamor, the Hivite, the prince of the land, saw her, he seized her and lay with her and humiliated her. And his soul was drawn to Dinah, the daughter of Jacob. He loved the young woman and spoke tenderly to her. So Shechem spoke to his father Hamor, saying, "Get me this girl for my wife." Now Jacob heard that he had defiled his daughter Dinah. But his sons were with his livestock in the field. So Jacob held his peace until they came. And Hamor, the father of Shechem, went out to Jacob to speak with him. The sons of Jacob had come in from the field as soon as they heard of it, and the men were indignant and very angry because he had done an outrageous thing in Israel by lying with Jacob's daughter, for such a thing must not be done. But Hamor spoke with them, saying, "The soul of my son Shechem longs for your daughter. Please give her to him to be his wife. Make marriages with us. Give your daughters to us and take our daughters for yourselves. You shall dwell with us, and the land shall be open to you. Dwell and trade in it, and get property in it." Shechem also said to her father and to her brothers, "Let me find favor in your eyes, and whatever you say to me I will give. Ask me for as great a bride price and gift as you will, and I will give whatever you say to me. Only give me the young woman to be my wife." The sons of Jacob answered Shechem and his father Hamor deceitfully, because he had defiled their sister Dinah. They said to them, "We cannot do this thing to give our sister to one who is uncircumcised, for that would be a disgrace to us. Only on this condition will we agree with you, that you will become as we are by every male among you being circumcised. Then we will give our daughters to you, and we will take your daughters to ourselves, and we will dwell with you and become one people. But if you will not listen to us and be circumcised, then we will take our daughter and we will be gone." Their words pleased Hamor and Hamor's son Shechem. And the young man did not delay to do the thing because he delighted in Jacob's daughter. Now he was the most honored of all his father's house. So Hamor and his son Shechem came to the gate of their city and spoke to the men of their city, saying, "These men are at peace with us. Let them dwell in the land and trade in it. For behold, the land is large enough for them. Let us take their daughters as wives, and let us give them our daughters. Only on this condition will the men agree to dwell with us to become one people, when every male among us is circumcised as they are circumcised. Will not their livestock, their property, and all their beasts be ours? Only let us agree with them, and they will dwell with us." And all who went out of the gate of his city listened to Hamor and his son Shechem, and every male was circumcised, all who went out of the gate of his city. On the third day, when they were sore, two of the sons of Jacob, Simeon and Levi, Dinah's brothers, took their swords and came against the city while it felt secure and killed all the males. They killed Hamor and his son Shechem with the sword and took Dinah out of Shechem's house and went away. The sons of Jacob came upon the slain and plundered the city because they had defiled their sister. They took their flocks and their herds, their donkeys, and whatever was in the city and in the field, all their wealth, all their little ones and their wives, all that was in the houses they captured and plundered. Then Jacob said to Simeon and Levi, "You have brought trouble on me by making me stink to the inhabitants of the land, the Canaanites and the Perizzites. My numbers are few, and if they gather themselves against me and attack me, I shall be destroyed, both I and my household." But they said, "Should he treat our sister like a prostitute?" So far the reading of God's holy word. Well, what is it about us as human beings that makes us want to get revenge when someone has done us wrong. We all have this natural tendency, of course, to get even. It's in the heart of every one of us. And you think even the films and the stories that are made and written are often made around this theme, you know, revenge. Somebody getting even. And they're made because we identify with that as human beings. I mean, just think about it. How many movies have you seen where the whole theme of the plot was really about revenge? We love that kind of stuff. We love scenes like the one from the movie Gladiator, when that Roman general Maximus finally gets to confront the fictitious version of the Emperor Commodus. After Commodus was responsible for killing the emperor before him and killing off Maximus's family, and he thinks Maximus is dead, and he thinks he is long gone, and that the man standing before him is just some ordinary slave, some lowly gladiator. And he tells him to remove his helmet and to state his name, and he's shocked when the helmet comes off and Maximus says, "My name is Maximus Decimus Meridius, commander of the armies of the north, general of the Felix legions, loyal servant of the true emperor Marcus Aurelius, father to a murdered son, husband to a murdered wife, and I will have my vengeance in this life or the next." And every one of you who saw that movie went, "Yeah! Get him, Maximus! You just want to see Commodus get it. You did. Don't lie." Why? Because we identify with that kind of thing. Why is it that we're like that? Well, listen, it isn't just machismo. Many of you ladies, if you saw that film, or films like it, you've done the same thing. It isn't just machismo. There's something much deeper than that. A scene like that, it moves people because there's a real sense of justice in the human heart, which God has placed there. We are by nature programmed for law. Every human being knows in his or her conscience that there is a right and there is a wrong. Even those who in our postmodern world try to claim that all truth is relative and that there is no such thing as a universal higher moral standard to which all humans can appeal have to constantly contradict their own worldview just in order to live. And as C.S. Lewis says in Mere Christianity, if you don't believe it, just take their seat from them sometime. See what they say. Hey, give that back. I was sitting there. What? What's true for you may not be true for me. They will immediately begin appealing to a universal sense of right and wrong because we know, as human beings created in the image of God, that there are things that simply must not be done, as we read in the text. The problem, of course, is that our sense of justice has been frustrated and distorted by the fall, so that not only do humans do the things that must not be done, but we often confront evil in the wrong way. We try to obtain justice through retaliation, through revenge, through repaying evil with evil, and all in a spirit of vindictiveness. You know what I'm talking about. It burns in us at times, doesn't it? Or we just don't deal with it at all. We just look the other way and let a problem grow into a larger one. Those are the sins vividly recorded here in Genesis 34. Here is an incident of righteous indignation turned to unholy vengeance, resulting in murder and thievery, and all within the covenant household of Jacob. Well, what does this passage teach us, loved ones? What does the gospel have to say to us as people who are prone to seek revenge? Well, think with me this morning about the fury of the brothers, the failure of Jacob, and the foolishness of the cross. In the first place, let's think about the fury of the brothers. We read in verse 1 that Dinah goes out to see the women of the land, and the narrator is deliberately pointing out something that was very odd and really very foolish in that day. Women didn't go out in the ancient Near Eastern world outside of their city into a foreign city just wandering around without a chaperone. And Dinah is a teenager at this point, probably 15 or 16 years old, and sure enough, harm came to her. We read in verse 2 that Shechem, he saw her, and then notice the verbs there. He seized her, he lay with her, and humiliated her. And that last verb there, the ESV gives a very literal interpretation, but it essentially means that he raped her. He violated her. He took her by force and defiled her. And we read in verse 7 that the brothers, consequently, they were indignant. They were very angry because he had done an outrageous thing, and that such a thing must not be done. They were rightfully outraged by this horrific act, because rape and sexual assault is one of the most devastating violations of another human being. It leaves damaging, long-lasting emotional and psychological scars. And really, while all forms of rape and sexual assault are hideous and atrocious, it is especially terrible when it is done to a young girl, when her virginity and her purity are taken from her, and the treasure that she was saving for her husband was desecrated and dishonored by some selfish thug. And so her brothers aren't going to stand for this. They're not going to have him. And even the fact that Shechem wants to marry her now, I mean, the guy's he's a real psycho-romantic here. He doesn't fit the ordinary profile of a rapist. He doesn't just get repulsed by her afterwards and just move on and go. He wants to marry her now. It's interesting, really, the way in which Moses describes this. He gives those three verbs in which he violates her. Then he gives three more verbs in verse 3 to describe his romantic feelings toward her. It says that his soul was drawn to Dinah. He loved the young woman and spoke tenderly to her. And he'd do anything now to marry her. He begs his father. He says, just get me this girl for a wife. And he says, okay. And he goes to meet Jacob. And he says, look, you know, my son, he's crazy about your daughter. And you know, he'll do anything. What do we have to do? You know, look, why don't you just come and make a covenant with us? You can marry our daughters and we'll marry your daughters. And we'll trade and have commerce. And it'll be a beautiful thing, you know. And it seems to be okay on the surface, except the fact that there needed to be justice. And the brothers aren't buying it. They're angry about what Shechem did. Even when Shechem pleads with them and says, let me find favor in your eyes. Whatever you say to me, I will give. Ask me, notice there in verses 11 and 12, ask me for as great a bride price and gift as you will, and I will give whatever you say to me. Only give me the young woman to be my wife. He would give anything. He would go the furthest lengths to have this bride. But the brothers aren't buying it. They're angry about what Shechem did. He had violated her. He had forced himself upon her. He had robbed her of her purity. And they had righteous anger. They were rightfully indignant over Shechem's wicked act. And yet, that righteous anger quickly turned to unrighteous anger and vengeance. They didn't merely want justice. They wanted revenge. They wanted blood. Notice that they made no attempt to confront Shechem and explain his offense and seek proper justice. They made no attempt at that at all. They just looked for a way to retaliate, to get back, to get his blood. And we identify with this, don't we? We all know what this is like a little bit, don't we? We know what it's like to be wronged by someone. And instead of confronting that person in a spirit of humility, we want revenge. We want to retaliate. We want to get even. And often it happens in a flash. You know, someone cuts you off on the road and we find ourselves seething and just murdering that person in our heart and saying all kinds of evil things. What we're really saying is, I want you dead. I want to kill you. Or you know what it's like, how many times has your spouse said something to you that offended you and irritated you? And that would apply to virtually every person who's married. How many times has that happened? And you did the wise and prudent thing and struck back with words that injure and harm. Why do we react like that? Why do we do that? And it never works out. It just causes a bigger problem. Why do we do that? Because not only do we have hearts that are programmed for justice, but they're frustrated and polluted with sin that wants revenge, that wants to murder. We have murdering hearts. And that's why the Apostle James says in James 4, what causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You see, all of those vindictive, vicious thoughts and words that spring forth from us, they're only an outworking of what's already in our hearts. And for Simeon and Levi, they just let their murdering hearts run their course. And they end up murdering all the men of Shechem City, leaving every wife there without a husband, every child without a father. And they devise an evil plan to pull it off. They say that you guys have to get circumcised, which is a terrible thing, of course, because they're using a holy sign and seal that God had given to point to His covenant as really the front in order to kill these guys. They're not interested in having these Canaanites converted. They know that they can't marry into them without them being converted. They can't be unequally yoked. They can't have mixed marriages. They can't be assimilated into the Canaanites. They know that they have to be circumcised. But they're not interested in these guys being circumcised and being catechized and understanding what the cutting off of that flesh means, that it points back to that covenant that God made with Abraham when the animals were cut and God walked between the animal halves and made His great promise. And interesting, too, that Shechem's people, they aren't interested too much in the theological significance of this either. They only see it as an economic opportunity. And so the deed's done. And they wait a couple days, making sure they're all done. And when they know they can't move, they can't fight, out the swords come, they waltz in, and they kill them all. They massacre the place. And as if that wasn't enough, they also plunder the city of all its wealth. This wasn't justice. This wasn't self-defense. This was evil as a vindictive repayment for the evil done to them. Now, perhaps somebody might be thinking, you know, well, didn't God tell His covenant people, the Israelites, to go into Canaan and to, you know, kill them? They're unholy, dangerous pagans that need to be kicked out of the land, right? Well, we have to remember where we're at in the story. God gives no such command to His people until He makes a different covenant with them, that covenant upon Mount Sinai. And Christians, I'm convinced, are constantly confusing these covenants. The covenant made upon Sinai does something totally different. It constitutes Israel as a geopolitical nation under God, in covenant with God. And then, and only then, are they told to go back to Canaan and to purify it and cleanse it as a holy place. But it, before that covenant of Mount Sinai, and after that covenant was abrogated with the coming of Christ, no such command exists for the covenant people of God. We are not called to take out the sword and to take vengeance. We are not called to go and reclaim something in some brutal fashion. And that's why we read of Abraham, who went before them making covenants with his Canaanite neighbors. He knew that he lived in two kingdoms simultaneously. I live in the kingdom of God, which is a spiritual kingdom, and I live in the kingdom of man, which is a temporal, geopolitical kingdom in which I buy and sell and trade, and there's art and science and all that. There's two separate kingdoms, and he lives in them simultaneously, just as we do. And so Simeon and Levi were not justified in this act at all. Their fury was treacherous retaliation, and they were guilty of mass murder. And yet they seem to think that they were totally justified in what they did. As we often do when we get rebuked for our retaliation, we immediately forget about it and look at what the evil was done to us, as if we're excused somehow. And these guys don't confess their sin. They don't repent. And yet we must be clear that Simeon and Levi were not the only ones at fault here. Their father was at fault as well. So there's not just the fury of the brothers, but there's also the failure of Jacob. We have to ask as we're reading this chapter, where's Jacob in all this? We can't read this passage without recognizing his total failure as a leader. You know, he acted so heroically in the last chapter when he faced Esau, when he had faith in God's promises. But here he only acts selfishly and cowardly. Why didn't he deal with the situation? Why didn't he confront Shechem? Why didn't he say, hey, look, you know, I understand you want to make things right now and you want to marry her and we can talk about that, but you've done something wrong here. He had been offended. Why didn't he go to him and explain that offense? Why don't we sometimes? When our brother has offended us, Jesus tells us very clearly what we're supposed to do in Matthew 18. You're to go to that person. But instead we find it easier to do something else. Go to a different person and talk about it and gossip. Or do nothing at all and just remain bitter in the heart. That's not what we're commanded to do. There are situations, of course, in which we should let an offense pass. You know, every person who says an unkind word to you or every person who behaves rudely to you on the road, sometimes the best thing to do is just to let it go. What does it matter anyway? But this obviously was quite different. Jacob's daughter had been violated. He had a responsibility to defend her honor and to set an example for his sons by seeking justice in the proper way. And he goes, he has this conversation with Hamor and Shechem. He talks to them, but he doesn't confront them about the offense. Why? Maybe he's too afraid. Maybe he just wants to keep a low profile in Canaan. Maybe the old schemer just came out. And he thought, well, wait a minute. I might have the edge here. This might be a bargaining chip for an economic opportunity. We don't know why. The text doesn't tell us exactly. But what we do know is that Jacob failed to respond properly. He was more concerned about doing the easy thing than doing the right thing. And loved ones, that's something that every one of us as God's people have to constantly ask ourselves in life. What's the right thing to do? Especially as we are confronted with situations in which somebody has wronged us. What is the right thing to do? Not what is the most appealing thing to do. What is the easy thing to do? What is the right thing to do? And Jacob did not do what was right. He didn't deal with the problem. And as a result, the problem was only exacerbated and became a bigger problem. And it ended up in his sons becoming vigilantes and taking a lot of lives. And consequently, grief and shame was brought to Jacob's family for years to come. There's no heroes in this story. Nobody escapes censure. There's blame all around, failure all around. And chapter 34, it shows us once again, just as Genesis has been unfolding all along, that this is a fallen world, that the covenant line is imperfect, and that man is in need of a true hero, one who will execute justice righteously and without sin. Genesis 34 is just one more scene in redemptive history that anticipates the coming of that hero, the Lord Jesus Christ. And yet, interestingly enough, that hero didn't bring vengeance on evil in the way that we would expect. He brought it through the foolishness of the cross. There's the fury of the brothers in the story. There's the failure of Jacob. And ultimately, it points us to the foolishness of the cross. You know, before we go moaning and moaning and moaning about how somebody has wronged us, we must always remember that nobody has been wronged more than God. And who wronged him? You did. And I did. We're to blame. We're the guilty ones. How is it that we can hold something over somebody else when God holds nothing over us?
God's the creator.
God's the one who made us His creatures in His image and for His pleasure. We're made to glorify God. We're made to enjoy Him forever. But being sinful rebels, being human beings that now are fallen, we seek to glorify ourselves and enjoy ourselves forever. That's the false idea of happiness that man has erected for himself. Enjoy yourself forever. Glorify yourself. Then you'll be happy. Man doesn't worship his creator as he was designed to do. Instead, he worships the creation. He worships idols. He worships his possessions. He worships himself. And sin, being what it is, has marred and disfigured God's good creation. It's not only caused human beings to have hearts that are filled with false worship and idolatry, but it's also brought violence into the world. Rapes, murders, thefts, and things that first take place in our minds and in our hearts. And finally, in our actions. And God's deeply offended by this. Romans 1 says that the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness. He's terribly angry with sin. He hates it with a holy hatred because it's opposed to His holiness. He cannot not hate it. He must hate it. He doesn't wink at sin. He cannot. He is completely just and He must punish all sin. And His is a story of cosmic justice and righteous vengeance. And yet the amazing thing is that He satisfied His own justice in such a way that at the same time His people could escape that justice. We deserved His wrath and justice, and yet we received mercy. How could a just and holy God do such a thing? He can't look the other way. He can't be like Jacob in the scene and act indifferently toward evil. He must deal with the Shechems of the world, with the Simeons and Levites. He must deal with you and me. How did He do it? He must come with His sword drawn and slay the offender. And because every one of us is an offender, that's very, very bad news, isn't it? But the good news is that the same just God sent a hero on our behalf. Not a hero as the world would expect. The world expects somebody to come looking like Russell Crowe, pulling off the helmet and now he's going to get him. The world expects somebody to come in strength and power, but this hero came in humility and lowliness. We expect a hero to conquer in glory and honor, but this one conquered through the weakness and shame of a bloody Roman cross, a cross that he, the hero, was nailed to. The whole thing just is backwards. It doesn't make sense to the world. You know, we're programmed for law, but we're not programmed for gospel. That's why it seems so foreign, so alien to us. That's why the natural man doesn't get it. We understand something about justice. The world understands something about that and understands something about revenge. But the cross seems ridiculous to the world. Nothing seems more foolish than for the hero to die in a place of shame before he goes and takes everybody out who did him wrong. But that's why, as Paul said to the Corinthians, the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. But to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. It's the power of God because it's only through the weakness and shame of the cross, you see, that rebels like us have been reconciled to God and made acceptable in His sight. That sword of God's justice and wrath was unsheathed and it fell upon the hero. He too was willing to go to the greatest lengths to obtain his bride. He too was willing to be circumcised for her. But his circumcision was being cut off from his people, crucified outside the gates, cut off from God, as God turned the sword of his fury and righteous vengeance upon him. The hero who knew no sin of his own, who never offended the Father, who kept the law perfectly, who earned acceptance with God on his own merit, became sin for us on that cross as our sin was laid upon him, imputed to him, and he suffered for it. as a wicked lawbreaker and a rebel. The sword of God's justice and wrath fell upon him. He made full payment and restitution to God, and he cried out, "It is finished." Our hero did this for us so that not one of our sins could ever stand against us, and so that every offense that we have ever committed as Shechems and Simeons and Levi's and Jacob's, everything we've ever failed to do in His law has all been wiped away clean, and so that we might receive Christ's perfect righteousness, which He has earned by His life of active obedience, having it imputed to us so fully and so freely. That is what God has done for sinners and rebels and failures like you and me. He has saved us through Christ's righteous life, His atoning death, and His glorious resurrection. And loved ones, now, as people who are saved by that foolish cross, people who are people of the cross, we're being conformed into the image of our hero. Our hero has ascended into heaven. He sent His Spirit into our hearts. And now He is making your life cruciform into the shape of a cross. Our lives are not to be conformed to this age because we don't belong to it. Christ has caused us to belong to the age to come, and we're therefore pilgrims now. And our lives reflect that as we're being made into our Lord's image. And you see, that's why the New Testament then has all these strange commands that don't make a whole lot of sense to the world. When we read things like, you've been called to suffer in this life. Well, who wants a religion like that? And yet that's exactly what the Apostle Peter says. You're called to suffer. Quote, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in His steps. Says Peter, He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in His mouth. When He was reviled, He did not revile in return. When He suffered, He did not threaten, but continued trusting Himself to Him who judges justly. And of course, Paul tells us the same thing in many places, as we heard earlier in the reading of the law. Repay no one evil for evil. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. As people of the cross, you see, as people being made cruciform, we're not to be characterized by what characterizes the world, that desire to get even in a spirit of revenge. We are not to take to ourselves what rightly belongs to God, vengeance. Vengeance is His. He will repay. And every Christian knows and rejoices in that promise, even though that promise is terrifying to those who are in rebellion to God, who are not in Jesus Christ, to those who are in Christ, who have mercifully been saved. That's a promise that brings us comfort and joy in this life. Because we know that while this is an imperfect world and that the sword has not been given to us, it's been given to the state, and the state is imperfect and often corrupt in this life and can't get everything right, ultimately, vengeance belongs to God, and the just judge will return one day and have perfect justice. And therefore, in the meantime, loved ones, the answer is the good news of the gospel, that God would spare a sinner like us. God has patterned your life after the life of your hero. First suffering, then glory. And full of joy along the way. Suffering in this age, glory in the age to come, yet joy in knowing that all has been accomplished. And though we may feel weak and frail and unable to keep the mighty commands to which we are called, nevertheless, God announces His good news and says, you are not rebels. You are not lawbreakers because you're clothed. I have clothed you in the perfect righteousness of my Son, your hero. And there is your motivation. Even as we come to this table again today and we have those promises sealed to us once again, as we know that the body and blood of our hero, the Lord Jesus Christ, is given for us and it goes in our mouth personally, given for each one of us. Loved ones, look to Him. Look to Him who bore our sins in His body even while we were God's enemies. Amen. Father in heaven, we thank You, we praise You for the gospel. We ask for Your blessing upon it. We know that You are pleased to condescend to us through Your Word, and we ask that You would grant us all grace that we may not only be hearers of Your Word, but doers also. Give us the grace of Your Holy Spirit that we may believe what has been promised to us. And may we bring glory and honor to Your name in all that we do, as You conform us to the image of Your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.